So 2 Kings 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadai, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria. And he struck down Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shalom and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. At that time Menahem sacked Tebush and all who were in it, and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadai, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Syria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead and struck him down in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Janoah, Kadesh, Hazar, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death, and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place.
Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We believe that your word is power, that your word is truth, that your word has authority for all of our beliefs and all of our behaviours and all of our life. So come, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and speak your word to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As I sat down earlier on this week to begin to get to grips with this passage, it struck me that what we find here is very much like British politics over the past few years. We're going through prime ministers almost as quickly as Israel went through kings, from Cameron to May to Johnston to Truss, and who knows how long Truss is going to last, given the way things are these days. And there has been a fair bit of skullduggery in the prime ministerial succession, just as there was in Israel. As kings collapsed one after the other, it signalled the beginning of the end. In fact, it signalled a fast-forwarding to the end. Now, there should be a PowerPoint for this, if it's maybe there. We can maybe put it up if you can find it. Hopefully, you might remember that our writer is moving backward and forward between the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, and telling us about the various kings that ruled and giving an assessment of them. Last week with Peter, we were in the kingdom of Judah initially, and then we were exploring Amaziah, and then we looked to the kingdom of Israel and explored Jeroboam the second of Israel. And as we move into chapter 15, we have what you might call a king's sandwich, right? A king's sandwich. We have these two accounts of the two kings of Judah, Azariah, otherwise known as Uzziah. One of the things we've noticed about the book of Kings is it likes complexity over simplicity. And why give a king one name when you can give him two? So today we've got Azariah, who's also known as Uzziah, and he reigned for 52 years, and we read of him primarily in verses 1 to 7. And then we have Jotham, who reigned 16 years from verses 32 to 38. So if you imagine Azariah or Uzziah at the beginning as one slice of bread, and then Jotham at the end, verses 32 to 38, as the second slice of bread, then what we have in between is the filling for a sandwich. And that's the account of the catastrophic collapse of the northern kingdom of Israel as king after king after king is assassinated and external dangers abound. We learn of Zechariah, of Shalom, of Menahem, of Pekahiah, of Pekah, and then finally Hosea, the last king of Israel. We're seeing in this section the rapid collapse of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's the political background to the book of Hosea, which we looked at earlier in the year in our morning meetings. So let's begin at the beginning. And our first point, verses 1 to 7 and 32 to 38, the bread of the sandwich, if you like. When the going is good, be careful lest you fall. When the going is good, be careful lest you fall. I think that sums up these two kings of Judah. At the beginning of chapter 15, we're told that 16-year-old Azariah took over the throne of Judah and that he reigned for 52 years. Frustratingly, he's known by this other name in Scripture also. Verse 13, you'll see that there he's referred to as Uzziah. Now, the name Uzziah might ring a bit of a bell in your mind for you because he appears in a rather famous passage of Scripture. Maybe you remember the call of the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah begins his testimony of his call. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's this very Uzziah that we encounter in this passage. In verse 3, we get the writer's assessment of his reign. It says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. From the perspective of two kings, the overall assessment of his reign is that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet there were problems. Verse 4 tells us that the high places were not removed and that the people continued to go there and to sacrifice there. So what's that all about, the high places? Well, if you turn your Bibles all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4, there we're reminded of the background to the high places. We're going back more than 200 years to 1 Kings chapter 3. And it says there, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. So there seems to have been this hankering after the so-called old ways, a harking back to how things were before the temple was constructed. And that was going on at Solomon's day while he constructed the temple, but it went on all the way down to Uzziah's day. And he failed to put a stop to it despite his 52-year-long reign. You'll see in verse 5 that it says, and the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. Now, you might well think that that seems like a rather severe judgment for a king who was said to have done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. What would have happened if he had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, you might ask. But there is more to the story of Azariah or Uzziah than meets the eye. And the writer of 2 Kings is in a great hurry to portray the utter collapse of the northern kingdom of Israel, and so he kind of glosses over a lot of Uzziah's reign. But 2 Chronicles gives us more detail. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us of Uzziah's great success and that he set himself to seek God and that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. The chronicler tells us of his great successes in battle against the Philistines. He tells us of the fact that Ammon paid Uzziah and the kingdom of Judah tribute. He tells us how they overcame the Arabians and how they secured the area right to the border of Egypt. He tells us how Uzziah built watchtowers in Jerusalem and in the wilderness, and how he built water systems and created a strong army. Truly, these were golden years of blessing in Judah. But, and here's the thing, 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction." Truly, these were golden years of blessing, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. When the going is good, be careful lest you fall. He became so blessed, so strong, so powerful, that he thought he could go it alone. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, you might ask yourself, what's so wrong about that? Well, only the priests were allowed to do this. But in his pride and in his presumption, he began to think that he was above the word of the Lord. He began to decide to take for himself a role that was dedicated only to the priests. He grew proud to his destruction. But Azariah the priest, together with 80 other priests, men of valor, stood against him. They challenged him. They said, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord." And that was an incredibly brave thing to do. It can be difficult to speak truth to power at any time, never mind to an ancient king who was an absolute ruler. But they did. They spoke truth to power, and they opposed him because of his wrongdoing. And as they were opposing him, as they were calling him out for his pride and his unauthorized offering of incense, as they were doing it, Uzziah became leprous. And he had to withdraw from society. And though he remained king in name, his son Jotham took over the actual running of the kingdom. The good times are very good, but they can also be very dangerous. In the good times, we are in danger of pride. In the good times, we are in danger of presumption. In the good times, we are in danger of thinking that we can do it all ourselves. In the good times, we're in danger of thinking that the rules don't apply to us. Isn't it noteworthy that many of the church scandals that have taken place over the past few years haven't been in so-called backwaters or failing ministries, but in exciting, growing, innovative, seemingly thriving contexts? When the going is good, be careful lest you fall. We see a similar thing in the reign of Jotham in verse 32 to 38. The general verdict on Jotham is the same as his father. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet he too failed to remove the high places. Verse 37 tells us that the Lord brought judgment on him in the form of attacks from Reza, king of Syria, and from Pekah, who we'll hear more about in a moment or two, Pekah of Israel. When the going is good, be careful lest you fall. So that's the two slices of bread in our king's sandwich. Now we need to consider the filling, the collapse of Israel. Notice, secondly, when the word is spoken, be certain it will come to pass. Fantastic, thank you. When the word is spoken, be certain it will come to pass. Well, hopefully you remember what we've been learning over these past few months. Jehu, King Jehu, put an end to the house of Omri and seized the throne because of all that the wickedness that was done by the house of Omri. And because of that, the Lord gave him a promise: "Your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." 2 Kings 10:30. Maybe if the line of Jehu had been more faithful to the Lord, then it might have been more than four generations. But they were promised four generations. And over the past few weeks, we've traced those generations from Jehu to Jehoahaz to Jehoash and on to Jeroboam. Now, by the time we get to Jeroboam the second, you could be forgiven for thinking that life was unparalleled blessing, for he reigned for 41 years, and they were golden years of in terms of the economy, golden years in terms of the military, if not in terms of religious things. And in the midst of the prosperity and the growth that was taking place in Israel, there was this troublesome prophet Hosea prophesying that trouble was coming for the house of Jehu. trouble was coming for Jeroboam. It must have seemed like he was whistling in the wind, talking nonsense, because all was going so well from the perspective of Jeroboam. But when the word is spoken, be certain it will come to pass. Have a look at verse 8 of our passage. It says, "In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. And that was the end of the house of Jehu. 4 generations, and that was it. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Shalom conspired against him and assassinated him after 6 months of reign and reigned in his place." And in case we miss it, we're not tracking through and understanding all the promises. In case we miss it, the writer tells us exactly why this is happening. It's in the bracketed section in verse 12. It says, "This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the 4th generation. And so it came to pass. The Lord spoke, and so it came to pass. The Lord promised, and so it came to pass." Now, I don't think that that necessarily means that the Lord approved of Shalom's regicide. More simply, God bent Shalom's evil intent to bring his own word to pass. And that little phrase, "and so it came to pass," that's really interesting because it's exactly the same Hebrew phrase that's used all over Genesis 1 as God speaks the creation into being. And time again, the writer says, "and it was so, and it was so, and it was so." Go back to Genesis 1 and read it, and you will see that, "and it was so." It's all over the chapter. The phrase means that what God has spoken comes into being and remains that way. What God has spoken comes into being and remains that way. His word is sure. His word is perfect. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 119 rejoices in the surety and the permanence and the power of God's word. What God has spoken comes into being and remains that way. And so when we turn open John's gospel and read in chapter 1 that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We can know that what God has spoken comes into being and remains that way. When we read John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," we can know that what God has spoken comes into being and remains that way. When we read in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What God has spoken comes into being and remains that way. God's word is sure and certain and immovable. When God's word is spoken, be certain it will come to pass. Is that an encouragement to you this evening? Does it give you something certain and something solid to hold on to? It certainly should. But remember, when we speak about the word God has spoken, what we mean is the revealed word of God in the pages of Scripture, in the context it was given, properly applied to our lives today. Sometimes we can take intuitions and feelings about what the Lord might be saying to us and treat it like Scripture. Sometimes we can grab a verse from Scripture and try to force it into our lives, try to make it be about us when it's not really. Sometimes we can fall into naming and claiming it, which when it was never intended for us. And really, it doesn't matter how many times you declare or decree it. You can declare or decree it as much as you like. Declaring it doesn't make it so. We have God's revealed word, and we can trust it, and we can stand upon it. We can live our lives by it. And that should be a huge encouragement, a wonderful encouragement to us. When the word of God is spoken, be certain it will come to pass. Now, finally, notice, when the foundation is faulty, be sure the house will fall. When the foundation is faulty, be sure the house will fall. Verses 13 to 31. Well, Shalom's assassination of Zechariah sets off a series of events that ended with the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Shalom himself only lasted 1 month before Menahem assassinated him and seized the throne. Menahem sunk to new lows of depravity, doing things that were never seen in Israel. Verse 16, he sacked Tirzah and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. Things never seen in Israel, he was prepared to do. Menahem invited the Assyrian king Pul, otherwise known as Tiglath-Pileser III, invited him to come and help him consolidate his grip on power in northern Israel, and he paid him a huge sum in tribute to achieve that, money that he raised by taxing the people. And by doing that, he had opened the door to the agent of the northern kingdom of Israel's ultimate destruction, the Assyrians. He managed to avoid assassination, and he handed the kingship over to his son, Pekahiah. But his son wasn't able to avoid that fate, and he was assassinated by the head of the anti-Assyrian group in Israel, a guy called Pekah, and Pekah took the throne. But as you can imagine, the Assyrians, who had been paid such a huge sum to secure Menahem's reign, they weren't too happy at Pekah being in charge because he was anti-Assyrian, and so they invaded. And look at that ominous verse in verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Janoah, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. It resulted in the first part of the exile. He carried the people away to Assyria. And then Hoshea, the puppet king, struck down Pekah and became the last king of northern Israel. It's catastrophic collapse that we're seeing here in these verses. Catastrophic collapse that ends in exile and the loss of the northern kingdom of Israel. But the seeds of that destruction were sown a long time ago. Because when the foundation is faulty, be sure the house will fall. If you've been paying attention through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll have noticed a number of rhythms to the book, some recurring themes. In a sense, it might be right to think of the rhythms as an alarm. Every now and again, you hear the beep, beep of the alarm. But by the time we get to 2 Kings 15, it's beep, 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 beep. The alarm is intensifying. Many times so far in this book, we've heard it said, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. We've been hearing that and things like that right since 1 Kings 14. The foundation was deeply faulty, so the house could do nothing other than fall. Warning after warning, but no one heeded the warning, no one did anything about it. When the northern kingdom was established, Jeroboam the first Jeroboam, did not want his people travelling south to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the authorised way at the Jerusalem temple. And so he established these bulls, these golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and said to the people, here are your gods, worship these. This was right at the foundation of the nation of the north of northern Israel. And 200 years later, in these events that we're reading just now, 200 years later, it's still built on that same faulty foundation, and the alarm bells are sounding like never before. And so I don't know if you noticed it, but over and over again in chapter 15, they sound like an ever-increasing urgent alarm. We read the words, "He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." If you want to check it, verse 9, verse 18, verse 24, verse 28, four times this urgent alarm is sounding. When the foundation is faulty, be sure the house will fall. The seeds of destruction were sown from its inception. It was hardwired for destruction because it was built on this idolatrous foundation. We have to be so very, very careful about the foundations that our lives are being built on. We were looking at that just last week in Jesus' teaching, last week in our Sunday morning meeting in Matthew 7. Do you remember it? "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The northern kingdom of Israel was built on sand. It was built on the sand of idolatry right from the beginning. The seeds of its destruction were sown clearly and early and allowed to grow unchecked. Friends, can I ask each one of us, what foundation is our life built on? Where are we standing? You see, if you're building your life on the foundation of trying to do better, it's a faulty foundation. If you're building your life on trying to earn righteousness, it's a faulty foundation, and it will fall. What foundation is this local church built on? We need to be built on the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men, the wise women are those who hear the word of the Lord and do the word of the Lord. Then we will be built on Christ, the solid rock, and nothing will ever shake us. It's a sad story of catastrophic fall, but let's take heed lest we fall. When the going is good, be careful lest you fall. When the word is spoken, be certain it will come to pass. When the foundation is faulty, be sure the house will fall. And make sure that your life is built on Christ, the solid rock.